dear brethren and sisters and our dear young people. Well, it's quite some weeks, months, since we last engaged in our study of the book of Hebrews, that is the study which is starting from the beginning and going through it verse by verse. Some of you, of course, have been able to partake of the other studies from Hebrews chapter 11. But tonight we commence, or we recommence, from chapter 3. And I think it's appropriate, even if only very briefly, just to outline the principal features which we would have covered in the first two sections of the book, the first two chapters of the book. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4, we have the introduction to the book. It can be styled the greatest revelation of God's glory that is now seen in a son. And actually in those first four verses we find embodied there the whole theme of the book. To some extent, of course, for those who haven't done it before, you've got to take my word for it at this stage. But I think most of us who've studied any of the epistles of Paul realise that the introduction and the salutation embodies the whole theme of the book. And therefore, when we finish the book, it's a good idea to go back and read the introduction again. In summarising that introduction, it would be something like this. The Son is greater than the prophets, through whom God spoke in the past. The Son is greater than the angels, through whom the law was delivered. The Son is greater than Moses, to whom the law was given. And the Son is greater than Aaron the priest, who ministered the law. Now notice little points like this. We will keep referring to him as the Son. Yes, the title Christ and Lord does appear. The name Jesus does appear. But predominantly in Hebrews, we are being told that he is the Son of God. And that's going to be very important as far as the exhortation is concerned, even in our consideration this evening. So the Son being greater than the prophets, the angels, Moses and Aaron, everything therefore that we have in the Son is better than everything else in life. And of course, as far as the epistle to the Hebrews is concerned, it was particularly comparing life in Christ with life as it was under the law of Moses. Therefore, the key word is the word better. The Son is the mediator of a better covenant, containing better promises, providing a better hope because of a better sacrifice, with better blood, ministered by a better priesthood, and offering a better reward, even a better resurrection to life in a better country that is a heavenly. And we've picked out there the essential references to the word better as they occur throughout the book. And of course, as far as the people under the law was concerned, the only hope that the law offered them was an earthly inheritance. We're going to be looking tonight as we open up chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are partakers of that heavenly calling. And so we are looking for that better resurrection to life in a better country, which is the heavenly country. The remainder of the study which we've done so far has taken us from chapter 1 verse 5 to chapter 2 verse 18. And what you can see on the screen here, by the way, is already embodied in the notes which you would have received on an earlier occasion. And in fact, it's page 4 of the notes, if you've got them with you there. Not page 4 of the paraphrase, but page 4 of the notes. And looking at page 4 of the notes, if you care to look there instead of at the screen, around about a third of the way down, we have our summary then of the section that we've considered so far. Chapter 1 verse 5 to chapter 2 verse 18. A comparison between the Son and the angels. Remember how we saw that the Son was greater than the angels through whom God had delivered that law. So in verses 5 to 14, in the remainder of chapter 1, we are shown that the Son is greater than the angels because as God's firstborn, he will sit on God's throne, whereas the angels are but God's ministers, working on behalf of those who shall be heirs of salvation. And whereas it says something like, the angels are but God's ministers, it almost seems to denigrate them to a very low ranking. We saw, however, though, that that role was a very, very important one. Because as the apostle says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation? So whilst they shouldn't go back as the Jews were apparently doing in some form or other, and in effect worshipping angels, the Son being greater than the angels is one thing, but the angels nevertheless have a very important part to play in our lives, and that's something that we have to make very real indeed. The personal presence of God in the form of his angelic messengers. We came then to chapter 2, and we came to the first of what might be called an exhortationary digression. In fact, as I've probably said on a previous occasion, I think it's wrong to say that the exhortations are digressions. If anything, the expositions are digressions. But even that's not right. We have an expositionary base, but then the exhortation which comes out of it is really what we are looking for. We'll come to the second of those, God willing, this evening in chapter 3. But the first of our exhortationary inserts or digressions or climaxes is in verses 1 to 4, which show to us that there is therefore a need to give the more earnest heed to the word of the Son. And in saying that, I would just like to quote a few words from the paraphrase. You don't need to look it up. These issues are not just a matter of doctrine to be expounded, but they have a very real practical bearing on our daily living, and we need to give attention to them above everything else in life. If we don't, then we will find ourselves without clear direction in life, and mistaking the shadow for the substance, will ultimately drift away from the reality of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Now that's a paraphrase of the opening verses of chapter 2. Whilst it's a paraphrase, we haven't used what might be called poetic license. We have in fact picked up the definitions of the words. Expressions like drifting away from the reality of the truth. Now that's one of the expressions there, where Paul is talking about a ship that is aiming for a harbour, but it's drifting away because it isn't being given clear direction. Now what we are saying here is that we must never mistake the shadow for the substance. That point is going to come up several times again tonight, and I would suspect in quite a number of our later studies, God willing, as well. I really think, brethren and sisters and young people, that's the keynote to Hebrews as far as we are concerned. Because it goes without saying that we don't have a problem about wanting to go back and keep the law of Moses. None of us have that problem. Some of us may have a potential to be Judaizers. I think inherently all of us deep down have that sort of tendency. But even so, we say, well, what value then is the book of Hebrews? Well, the book of Hebrews has this value. The law of Moses was holy, it was just, and it was good. But it was a shadow, it was not the substance. When we have the substance now in Christ, what is the point in going back to something which is shadowy? And we endeavoured in some of our earlier classes to illustrate what might be shadowy things in our day. I think one or two might have misunderstood what I was saying or misinterpreted the thrust of what I was saying. The thrust was a very general one. It wasn't a particular one. I did, I think on one occasion, pick on Calvin and illustrate it with the example of the finance brother in the Ecclesia. The illustration is this, that we must never see our work in the truth, be it the finance brother, to pick on Calvin again, or the doorkeeper, or the presider, or the speaker, or any of our ecclesial activities, as being an end in themselves. They are merely a means to an end. And I can picture you all saying, yes, 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 we know that, we know that. You're only telling us something we know. Yes, but the Bible keeps reminding us of things we know. We see substantial buildings here. We see substantial people. We have substantial activities. And it's very easy because most of us are small-minded. I certainly am. I work in a channel at times and I find it very difficult to expand my mind outside of that. We're talking about the unseen things which are eternal, aren't we? And that was the problem with these people. They could see the substance of the law there. And it was much easier to deal with that than to expand their minds into the things that were eternal. And so what we're saying is that we must never just say, well, because I'm doing a work in the truth, by some means I will earn a place in the kingdom. A work in the truth is important. Some work in the truth is a very mundane thing, but very necessary. Nevertheless, we must never mistake the shadow for the substance, and whatever we've got to do in life, we've got to go away from it and say, where does Jesus Christ fit into this? And that, I think, was the main thrust of that opening exhortation in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. Well, quickly then, proceeding through the rest of that chapter to bring us to where we are tonight, in verses 5 to 8 of chapter 2, we are shown that the Son is greater than the angels because he is also Son of Man. So returning to his theme on the angels, Paul points out that because he is the Son of Man, you notice we've got Son of Man there in inverted commas. It's a title, not just an expression. A title found in Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. So the title Son of Man then appertains to the one who has had the dominion over the flesh. And therefore all things pertaining to the future world are subject to him. So Christ then was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But because he has now had the dominion over the flesh, all things pertaining to the future world are subject to him. And then in verses 9 to 18, we are told that the Son is greater than the angels because through his life of suffering and sacrifice, he is qualified to be a merciful and faithful high priest and able to bring many sons unto glory. And it's that point contained in the last expression there, that he is a merciful and faithful high priest, that leads us into our study this evening. A study of chapter 3, which starts with the word wherefore. Wherefore. Wherefore meaning for which reason? On account of. Well, on account of what? Well, on account of those things that he's just said in the concluding verses of the previous chapter. Wherefore, in all things, says verse 17 of chapter 2, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them also, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And so it brings our attention to a very personal aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted, wherefore? Okay, we'll deal with wherefore in the rest of our study. But see the link then. So we must never lose sight of the fact that when we come into these expository sections, the exposition is there merely as a basis and as a substance to reinforce the exhortation which is to come. And so in this next section that we're coming to, which is chapter 3, we're coming to a section which consists of two chapters, and we'll say more about the basis of this in just a few moments' time when we get to the latter part of verse 1. But just looking where we are going, chapter 3 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 16 now moves into another section which we might entitle The Son and the Future Inheritance. In chapter 3, the Son is going to be contrasted with Moses, and in chapter 4, the Son is going to be contrasted with Joshua. It was Moses that brought them to the borders of the land. It was Joshua that took them into the land. Both Moses and Joshua together, as we well know, stand as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is going to extract some very powerful lessons for us. In verses 1 to 6, he's going to lay his expository base. He's going to show that the Son who is over God's house is greater than Moses who was a servant in God's house. Notice the difference between the words over and in. They are important. Through Christ, we also are part of God's house if we hold fast the hope firm unto the end. So this wherefore is going to remind us about this merciful and faithful high priest, and how he has brought us into God's house, a hope that we've got to hold on to firmly. Now, having said that, towards the end of verses 1 to 6, we then get our exhortationary insertion, inclusion, digression. If someone can think of a good word, let me know, because I'm not happy with any of those really. But we get that exhortational section where he says, "Harden not your hearts, and be not like those who fail to enter God's rest because of unbelief." And tonight we're going to be caused to examine whether it's possible that we could be hard-hearted like the children of Israel in the wilderness. That will be the exhortation for tonight. I would anticipate, all being well, my anticipations aren't always good, but I'm anticipating that we are going to cover the whole of chapter 3 this evening, in which case we will cover that exhortational section. God willing, in a later study, we'll look at chapter 4, and we'll just read it, seeing we've got it on the screen. In verses 1 to 11, we are shown that the Son will lead us into a rest greater than that under Joshua. And then, once again, there will be another exhortation. The living and powerful word of God, the quick and powerful word that he speaks about there, will assist us in self-examination. That same word has been manifested in flesh, even in a Son who was in all points tempted like as we are, and who will also represent us as an intercessor with the Father. And so here in this section, verse chapters 3 and 4, entitled The Son and the Future Inheritance, we're going to consider that work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood as the antitype of Moses and Joshua. Let's move straight into verse 1 then, and for a few moments we are going to be looking at words. We need to do that. It's principally the words in verse 1. And you'll probably find that, at least in this verse anyway, I will follow the notes fairly closely. So if you'd like to, you can read the notes, because that's what I will be doing on this particular verse. We're going to establish the importance of one or two verses, particularly the two words towards the end of the verse, apostle and high priest. They're going to be key words. I'd like to say that because, you know, not all of us can remember everything that's ever said in a talk. In fact, nobody can remember everything said in a talk. Most speakers can't even remember after they've finished it. But because we have some young ones here and they say, "Look, what should I remember out of the course of this night?" Well, remember those two words, apostle and high priest. That's going to be the key to this next section of the book. Anyway, we'll get to those words in 4 or 5 minutes' time. We've seen that Paul has established that Christ, the Son of God, is greater than the angels through whom Israel received the law, in that he is Son and they are servants, and in that he is to supersede them in the administration of the world's affairs in the future. Paul now shows that this future inheritance, which Messiah's people will share with him, is greater than that obtained by Israel under the leadership of Moses and Joshua. So says Brother John Carter in his book on Hebrews, and we have it noted there at the top of page 29 of our notes. So as we look at the text then, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession," we'll see actually the word is confession, "Christ Jesus." Well, we've already intimated that this word "wherefore" is an important word. It's a linking word. It's a word which has occurred before, and it's a word which will occur again. We noted it there in chapter 2 and verse 17. "Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren." It's going to occur again later, and we won't see fit to look up those occurrences just at the moment, but they're listed there in the notes. It'll occur again in chapter 7 and verse 25, chapter 8 verse 3, chapter 9 verse 18, where it's translated as "whereupon," and chapter 11 verse 19, where it's translated as "from whence." So as a result of what's been clearly demonstrated in the opening two chapters, we're called upon to consider this man. And we'll jump down a few words for a moment, because I want to link the words "wherefore" and "consider" together. We'll come back and look at the words "holy brethren" and "partakers" in just a moment. But what he's really saying is, on account of what I've just said, consider what I'm going to talk about, he says. The word "consider" means consider attentively, to fix one's eyes or mind upon something. And we've said this in earlier talks, and I think it is important, brethren and sisters, to be realistic about it. how firmly do we fix our minds on Jesus Christ? As I said, I think in the opening study, when we studied Romans, Romans concentrated very much on God, rightly so, the righteousness of God. If anything, Hebrews concentrates on Jesus Christ, certainly not to the exclusion of God. But he's telling us all the way through to consider attentively Jesus Christ. Let's think about that as individuals. How much do we attentively consider Jesus Christ? You know, we can be excited about world events, we can be talking about the coming of Christ, we can be talking about ecclesial activities, but to what extent are we really looking at Jesus Christ? The two terms that he's going to pick up in the latter part of this verse are going to present to us the two aspects of Christ that Paul is going to deal with in the bulk of this book from chapter 3 through to chapter 10. We'll get there in just a moment and we'll tell you what it is. So he says, concentrate, consider attentively, fix your minds on this one, the greatness of this man, the greatness of this man who is both Son of God as well as the merciful and faithful high priest who officiates on our behalf. Just as a matter of interest, he's going to pick up this word consider later on when he gets to the end of chapter 10. Because whilst from chapter 3 to chapter 10, or part thereof, he's going to tell us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Having done that, he then picks up this word consider again, which we're expected to have remembered from 8 chapters back. And he now turns around and says, now consider one another. And so the same sense in which we look at Christ, he's going to say, now having looked at Christ, then look at yourself and then look at one another. Consider one another, he will say. We won't go there at the moment. That's going to come in due time. But that's where we're heading in the book. Chapters 3 to 10, we'll consider Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession. I think I better talk about that now. We'll come back to our other words, holy brethren and partakers, in perhaps just a moment. There's the two things we're going to consider. To consider him as the apostle and as the high priest. Now, what does that mean to us? If we were to say to some of our Sunday school scholars that were here, name the apostles, they would probably say something like Peter, James, John, etc., etc. And they would tell us that there are 12 apostles. And then when we press a little bit further, we might say, well, were there other apostles? And the answer is, well, yes, there were other apostles. Paul was an apostle. And someone who thinks really hard might say, well, Barnabas was called an apostle on one occasion. And so we start to find that the hard and fast rule that we lay down for just who is an apostle can actually be broadened a bit. Now we come to a point where we're told that Jesus Christ was an apostle. Not only that, but by inference, Paul is telling us that Moses was an apostle. Well, our notes tell us here, of course, that the word apostle is actually a transfer of the Greek word apostolos, which really means one that is sent. It's translated as apostle 78 times in the King James Version, the Authorised Version. It is translated as messenger twice, and it won't hurt us to look those up for the sake of the exercise. In the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 8, and at verse 23, this same word apostle is picked up and translated as messenger. Second of Corinthians 8, verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the ecclesias and the glory of Christ. So the word messengers there is the same word as apostles. The other one is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25.
Philippians 2:25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. So Epaphroditus then was an apostle, in the broader sense of the term. Well, when we go back to John chapter 13 and verse 16, we find it's now used in a broader sense again. There is a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's translated in John chapter 13 and verse 16 by the expression, he that is sent. John 13 verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So the expression he that is sent is our same word, apostle, apostolos. So it really means a delegate, a messenger, or one sent forth with orders, and does not merely apply to the 12 apostles sent forth by Jesus. The Lord himself is here styled an apostle, because Paul is about to compare his work with that of Moses, who was also sent of God. Now, there's the point that we're picking up, and that's the reason we looked at the meaning of those words, to see the idea that it applies to one that is sent of God. The cognate word apostello is used of the angels as ministering spirits sent forth to minister under the ears of salvation, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. And because in our notes we've managed to include the Strong's numbers in the text as printed in the notes, you'll be able to pick up the fact that the expression that the angels are sent forth is a cognate word. Let's just do that as the exercise for those who haven't perhaps picked this point up before. Notice the word apostle in chapter 3, verse 1. If you're looking at page 29 of the notes, for those who haven't quite worked out what this is all about, see on page 29 of the notes where it's got the actual text of verse 1. It says there, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle. See the number 652. Well, that's the number from Strong's, in case you want to check through any of the other places where it occurs. If you've got your previous notes there, and you went back to chapter 1 and verse 14, you'd find there that the expression that the angels are sent forth, it will be a number very close to that number 652. And in fact, there it is, verse 14 on page 16 of the notes. Sent forth is 649. So any number that is very close to another number is usually a cognate word. Not always, but it usually is. So 649 means it's within three of the other word, which means it's just another form of the same word. It might be a verb as against a noun, as against an adjective or something like that. So that's one of the things you might like to make use of, hopefully, with the inclusion there of the Strong's numbers in the text. So having said that then, we go... Good.
Is there any significance in the fact then that in Romans 10, Paul talks about, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. Is there a specific sending that God, carries out on people? Is it some sort of divine enactment in the sense that God makes a person an apostle, therefore there's some significance in this concept of being sent?
Oh, good. Well, you've helped me by half answering then. That's made it a bit easier. Yes, there is. And what's going to happen here, of course, he's going to contrast Moses, who was sent in the first instance to Pharaoh and then sent to Israel, with Jesus Christ, who was sent to the nation. And then that particular quote there, of course, is picked up by Paul in Romans, and it's applied to the ecclesia, who must also go forth with the good news, the glad tidings, and are likewise sent forth. So in that sense of the term, we all become apostles with the commission of...
I was just going to say, sense be saying you can't preach unless you have been sent. So that God actively does something which makes you sin. I guess it's something to do with hearing the word. It's just faith in God hearing, isn't it?
Yes. When you say he does something that actively sends you, you mean in our case it would be through the hearing of the word, but in the case of others it might be a divine visitation or an angelic appearance or vision or something.
It might be in the context of Paul's argument that the Jews set out to establish their own righteousness. God said if there's no divine volition involved, then you're not going anywhere. God's going to actively do something. You can't establish your own righteousness by your own choice or volition. It just doesn't happen.
No. You're ganging up on me tonight, or what? Sorry, say it. So I've got a thick head tonight with a cold. I'm not thinking quickly. Say it.
The point that Moses was also an apostle.
Yes.
Well, that also applied to the angels who sent
him. Yes. Well, that's the word. If we're going to broaden the word into its the way in which it's generally used, yes, the angels themselves are apostles in the general sense of the term. Perhaps what's happening is people are a little frightened because an apostle was always one of 12. Maybe you extend it to Paul, maybe you extend it to Barnabas. But now we're starting to see that there's a whole range of people who have been sent. And so if God sends angels as ministering spirits, then they have an apostolic mission. All right? That's what you're saying? Yeah, I think that's fairly straightforward. Andrew's thought got a little bit complicated towards the end. I got a bit lost in that one too. But
yeah, well, the idea is simply this, that all the work we do in the truth, if God isn't involved in it, if God isn't sending us and we aren't moved by faith, there is a work, it's just an act of
society. Yes.
And that's Paul's argument, I think, in Romans 10.
Well, what's going to happen, of course, and this is the point we want to make here, is that having picked up that Jesus Christ is the apostle, and we've seen in what sense he is an apostle, and high priest, what Paul is now going to do in Hebrews is in chapters 3 and 4, which of course is that transparency that we just had up on the screen, in chapters 3 and 4, he's going to show that Jesus Christ, as an apostle, is the one that God sent forth to minister himself, that is God to man, and that's what he's going to deal with in chapters 3 and 4, Christ as the apostle. And then in chapters 5 to 12, he's going to compare or contrast Christ with Aaron, and he's going to therefore pick up the priesthood of Christ. So in case you got a bit lost in some of the digressions along the way, getting back specifically to the point here in chapter 3, and I don't want to discourage people from making comments because I like them really, but back to the point specifically here, when he says consider the apostle, he's going to say, well, I'm going to do that in chapters 3 and 4. I'm going to consider how Christ was greater than both Moses and Joshua, who were sent of God to perform a work. And then when he goes on and says, and consider the high priest, then in chapters 5 to 10, which I think all would agree is really the major substance of the whole book, he's going to show how Christ is greater than Aaron and hence the high priest. So that's That's what he's saying in this opening verse here, that we should consider this particular man. But there's a couple of words which we've missed out, and I think we need to really look at those because they are important. Before actually saying, consider this, he addresses them by the terms holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now you see, Paul doesn't just use words indiscriminately, neither did he just go in and say, look, wherefore consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. He inserts in there for very good reason, wherefore holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Why does he pick up terms, well, I shouldn't say pick up, why does he use terms like holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling? Well, because he's picking up the expression from a previous use in chapter 2, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 17. It wouldn't hurt us to read those verses again because it's some time since we've looked at them. But you may recall that in the last classes where we were dealing with Hebrews chapter 2, it was showing the unity which existed between Christ and his brethren. So that in chapter 2 and verse 11, you've got the expression, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Wherefore, holy brethren. Right? See the idea, you know, he's expecting us to remember those words. Wherefore, holy brethren. Now, why holy brethren? Because they are brethren who have been set apart and sanctified by God. Now, whilst the word holy does generally have the idea of morality associated with it, let's bear in mind that any holiness which we have is a holiness which God has first of all imputed or accounted or reckoned unto us. He has separated us. So he has separated us when he constituted us righteous through the waters of baptism and the rising again to a newness of life. The obvious extension of that is that holiness should be shown in our life. But at this stage, all Paul is saying is, you are brethren who have been sanctified, set apart by God himself because of the relationship which you have with the Son. And that's why you see the word brethren in verse 11, verse 12, and verse 17 gets now picked up in this form of address, wherefore, holy brethren. So wherefore, you who are the brethren of the Son himself and who have been sanctified and set apart by God, consider this very one who is your brother, who is the firstborn son. But he doesn't just say, holy brethren, you who are set apart and sanctified by God, but he also says, you are partakers of the heavenly calling. And this word partakers now also picks up ideas which have been previously used and which are going to be used many times over in the remainder of the book. Perhaps our note on page 29 will help. Partakers of the heavenly calling. The word partaker is also means also a partner or a fellow. It is the same word translated as fellows in chapter 1 and verse 9. It's the same word that's going to occur again in chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And it'll occur again in chapter 6, verse 4, chapter 12, verse 8. And there's a whole list there of cognate words, which mean very similar words, which mean the Strong's numbers will probably be very close to them. So the calling is heavenly, not merely because of the source from which the call came, nor because of the moral aspects of it, both of which are true and important to consider. In addition to these aspects, the seed of Abraham look forward to a heavenly country, chapter 11, verse 16, which is a better country than that associated with the Mosaic covenant, which only offered length of days in the land of promise under a temporary earthly dispensation. This is the argument that Paul is commencing to develop as part of his overall message of the superiority of Christ to everything else in this life, including even the law of Moses itself, which was holy, which was just, and which was good. Now, that's verse 1, and I said we would need to spend quite some time on verse 1 in establishing the importance of certain words. At this stage, let's take the lowest common denominator, if you like. I assume then we've all picked up the point that apostle and high priest is going to be important, because the apostleship of Christ is going to be compared with the apostleship of Moses and Joshua in chapters 3 and 4. The high priesthood of Christ is going to be compared with the high priesthood of Aaron in chapters 5 to 10. So if you're looking for a simple structure to the book, it goes something like this. There's 13 chapters in the book. The first two chapters contrast Christ with the angels who delivered the law. The next group of chapters pick up from chapters 3 to 10, Christ's apostleship and priesthood, and it is worked on the basis that Christ's apostleship is contrasted with Moses and Joshua in chapter 3 and 4, and his priesthood with Aaron in chapters 5 to 10. That only leaves chapters 11, 12 and 13, which are essentially exhortational chapters. So if ever you thought Hebrews was a difficult book, there's the substance of the book. Very simple. First two chapters, Christ is greater than the angels. Chapters 3 and 4, he's a greater apostle than Moses and Joshua. Chapters 5 to 10, he's a greater high priest than Aaron. Therefore, Hebrews 11, live by faith. Hebrews chapter 12, sonship of God. Hebrews chapter 13, here's how you should live in view of all those things. So you see, it's not really a difficult book in terms of the structure. And if you look back at the three-page structure which we handed out earlier on, you'll see that it deals with it in that particular way. Just puts a bit more detail in. Might be appropriate, though, that if anyone has a question or comment in regard to what we've said so far, before we just move on to a reasonably rapid pace now through the next three or four or five. All right, well, we're happy then that... Yes. If you look at the notes on the top of page 30, first paragraph, last two lines, I've got those heavily marked. I've got them highlighted and marked down in the margin as being important. And I think I thank you, Bob, actually, for raising that point, because I don't think I emphasised it quite enough. Let's read those last two lines of the first paragraph, top of page 30. Thus, as an apostle, chapters 3 and 4, he is one sent forth to manifest God to man. Then, as high priest, chapters 5 to 10, he is the one that represents us, man, before God. So you can see how beautifully Hebrews is going to give us that balanced perspective of the work of Christ. The balanced perspective is very, very important, because if we're going to go wrong on the doctrine of the atonement, it's because we're going to, well, we're either going to be totally wrong, but let's assume we're not totally wrong, let's assume we've got a fair understanding of it. The chances are that we might give an imbalance to that. It is possible to give an overemphasis to the fact that Christ was sent forth to manifest a God to man and go astray in one direction. Well, the direction could be, and you'd have to make a lot of other mistakes along the way, of course. But if you neglected the second one, and that is that he represents man, then of course you could head off in the so-called substitution or clean flesh direction. On the other hand, if you forget the fact that it was his perfect life
that really obtained life for us, and simply talk about the fact that he had to crucify the flesh and purge his nature through death and all of these sorts of things, and leave out the first part, then you could find yourself heading off in the other direction of so-called alienation, or a doctrine that was concocted by one J.J. Andrews some years ago and sometimes called Andrewism. So you see, presuming people have got a reasonable knowledge of the atonement, why is it that sometimes they go astray? Well, I would suggest in all simplicity, it's because they give an imbalance to these two aspects of the work. An imbalance in the first sense could lead you and make it a Jesus-centred, Jesus died for me sort of thing. The second one is that he really represented me, and it was through his death and through crucifixion and through destruction of the flesh and this very negative aspect that you could get him unbalanced the other way. So we want to pick up both of these. That is just a suggestion, and it's certainly an extension a long way down the line, and not suggesting that anyone here is likely to go astray necessarily at all in those directions. But if you do at times come across some writings and someone says, oh, this is what someone wrote about Andrewism or alienation or clean flesh, just have a look at it, and you will almost certainly find that it's got an undue emphasis in one or other of those two areas, to the point where they make it so extreme that they actually get wrong even in that one aspect. Okay, let's then pick up what Paul has to say in the following verses. And we should note that the King James Version is a little unhelpful from verses 2 to 6. They've made some wrong assumptions, and they've actually misled people to the point where people could even make misstatements because they say what it says here and it's wrong what it says here. Verse 2. Speaking then of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Okay, first of all, if I was reading that verse, I won't ask for someone to say what they think it means. If I was reading that verse, I think I would say that Jesus Christ was faithful to him that appointed him, that is to God, as also Moses was faithful in all his, that is Moses' house. Someone might say, well, no, that's not reading it right. Well, of course it's not reading it right, but it does sound like that, I reckon. So we might have to go through and define our his's. In fact, all the his's are going to be God. In every case, I think. I think it's going to be every case. Let's confirm this, though. First thing we note, then, is that verse 2 is talking about God's house. In fact, in our notes, you'll notice I've quoted from the New International Version, which says, he was faithful to the one that appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So they pick it up and they actually insert the word God. They've done it to be helpful, and they're quite right. So Jesus Christ was faithful, as Moses also was faithful in God's house. I'd like to go back to Numbers for a moment, because it's actually an allusion to Numbers chapter 12. And he's going to pick this idea up from Numbers chapter 12 and verses 6 to 8. Very important chapter. Notice verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. That's an important introduction. He was the meekest man of all upon the face of the earth. And Yahweh spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and they three came out. And Yahweh came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. Now you remember that Aaron and Miriam had challenged Moses, saying, look, are you the only one that God has spoken through? Notice that they're in verse 2. Hath Yahweh indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? See the allusion to one that is sent? Is he the only one that God has sent? Is he the only one that is an apostle? That's what the allusion to is there, or is to there. Now, verse 6. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of Yahweh shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And Miriam and Aaron were punished for it. Now what is being said here is, Miriam and Aaron were saying, is Moses the only apostle? And God says, yes, he is the only apostle, but the reason he is doing what he's doing is because he's a servant. He's a servant who is faithful in all mine house. So two things come out of this. When it says that Moses was faithful, or he's faithful in all mine house, that confirms for us, doesn't it, that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 2, the house there is God's house. That's the first thing. It confirms then, in case there was any doubt, that the his house is God's house. But notice also the reason why Paul's picked up this quotation. He has very, I don't like to say he's very cleverly seen, and I mean it's the Spirit that's doing this. But he's picked up the fact that back there in Numbers chapter 12, there was a challenge to the apostleship of Moses. If we can use our word apostleship then in its broadest sense. Now, okay, he doesn't just pick it up and say, there you are, that proves Moses was an apostle. He immediately says, but look at his role as an apostle. As an apostle, he saw himself then as a servant in God's house. Let's come down and pick that up very quickly in the following verses, back in Hebrews chapter 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, that is, the Son, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now, the point he's making here is that God has built this house. Christ is the Son, and therefore Christ as the Son will have a duty to rule over the house. Moses as a servant has a role to play in the house.
Would he be really emphasising the owner's responsibility of transmitting Christ, because today we're rebuked very severely for refusing to listen to Moses, Numbers 12. And so he's really emphasizing the greatness of Christ, because he says, were you not afraid to speak against Moses, my servant, how much more did you need Christ?
Definitely so.
We've got that word homologia, which means to speak in agreement with him. That is the high sense of our confession.
Yes.
To agree with him.
Well, he's going to bring that up. The whole of the rest of the chapter is going to talk about the provocation in the wilderness, and where they tempted God and where they didn't listen to Moses, and how are you listening to Christ, and all that sort of thing as well. The answer is yes. Yeah. So I don't want to extend it just at the moment. All right?
Yeah.
You're chairman, I mean, you can rule me out of order, and so I have to. So he comes then to verse 5, and he says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his," that is God's, "house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." Now, I just want to stop there for a moment, because it's halfway through the sentence. It hasn't completed the point, but I want to pick up that word servant, because the word servant there is not the word doulos. It's not talking about a slave in the house, but as you'll notice in your notes on page 31, it's the word therapon. And some of you may recall, having considered this word previously, if you were perhaps doing something on the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24, because our notes point out to us that whilst the word therapon only occurs here, doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament, It really means an attendant. It's related to the word therapia, a cognate word. So cognate's the in word for tonight. A cognate word, and of course, it's not hard to see what the English word is that comes from it, is it? It's the word therapy. And therapy has to do with healing. And so the word therapia occurs four times. It occurs in Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant that the Lord has appointed over his household? And it's the word household. To give meat in due season. So in Matthew 24, as the lead up to the parable of the ten virgins and the talents, he doesn't say who then is the faithful and wise servant of the Lord has appointed in the ecclesia, in the body, amongst the brethren. He says amongst the group of therapists. Because the next point he goes on to say then is to minister meat in due season. Now, what's the best form of therapy? The best form of therapy is to give people the right sort of food in the first place. Now, I know mortality has brought certain problems, and it doesn't matter how good a food you eat, you're going to die one day. And even if you eat good food, it doesn't mean you won't get some illness. But by and large, the best form of therapy is preventative therapy, isn't it? It's making sure that everybody is properly fed and looked after, and then they don't get ill. The contrast, of course, with the shepherds in Ezekiel chapter 33 or 34 was that because they hadn't fed the sheep, then the sheep were becoming sick. And because they were becoming sick, they were being torn by the wild animals. And because they were being torn by the wild animals, they were being driven out. And because they were driven out, they were straying from the truth. And I've missed that one step because there's six there. But if they'd been feeding them properly in the first place, there wouldn't have been any weak ones in the ecclesia. So you see, this word therapon and therapia is a very important word. The word household in Matthew 24, therefore, is speaking about a group of people who are intent on feeding each other. They're a group of therapists. And it comes over as the word household. Similarly, in Luke chapter 12, verse 42, you've got the word household. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 11, and in Revelation 22 and verse 2, it's rendered as healing, getting closer to our English word. So in Revelation 22, it says, the leaves of the tree, that is the tree of life in the future age, of which we hope to be the leaves of the trees of life, are for the healing of the nations. Now it's not very difficult to pull all of that together, is it, to see that, I would say, brethren and sisters, our principal role today, our principal role, apart from developing righteousness in our own life, our principal role in relation to the ecclesia is embodied in that one word there, therapon, or therapia, or therapist. Our principal role is to be intent on making sure that everybody else is in a good state of physical health. And if we're doing that for them, they're doing that for us. And that's what the body of Christ is all about. That's what John was talking about on Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, from Father was talking about the week before in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's all about causing the body to be tightly knit together, isn't it? And that's the one word that describes people who are doing that. They're therapists. Now, Moses then was this therapist. He was sent by God to try and bring that household, 2 million discontented, grumbling, murmuring people. We've only got 150 non-grumbling, non-murmuring, non-complaining people. But, you know, the potential is all there, always there when you've got human nature, isn't it? Moses had 2 million of them. And can anyone wonder that he got discouraged and on one occasion, of course, actually did the wrong thing, alluded to in this chapter. He struck the rock when he was told to speak to it. And that's going to come up in just a moment. But that word therapon is an important word. It's only occurrence in the New Testament, and it speaks about people who are therapists. Now, that's what Moses was. Paul is saying that Jesus was that as well. He was not only that, but he was even greater. Because, of course, he was the greatest healer, he was able to heal us of something that Moses or none of the other ones that were sent could ever do. He was able to heal us through his Father's power of the greatest disease of all, that is mortality. So noticing the point that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, Moses verily was faithful in, and now our point is going to be that it's in God's house, as a therapon, as a servant, as an attendant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterwards. Now the fact that it was to be a testimony, Moses was going to be a shadow, he was going to be a type, he was going to be a forerunner. So whilst he's telling us here then that Christ was the greatest healer, Paul says it goes even further than that, but Christ as a son over. And so there's our contrast between the words in and over. Christ as a son over his, I suggest the word own should be crossed out, because I can't in any way rationalise how to make sense of that verse with the word own in there, because the his there is still God's. It's still God's house. Moses is a servant in the house. Christ is the son over the house. And I really can't in any way read that with the word own in there and make sense of it. If we do, then of course we make the house Christ's house, which is not strictly true. There is a sense in which Christ was the builder and the furnisher of that house in a practical way, but he was doing it in the sense that he acted on behalf of God, as is implied back in verse 3 and 4. But in the absolute sense of the term, the house there is God's house, and it should read, but Christ as a son over God's house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The NIV says, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and later on says, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. There's some notes on the word rejoicing there halfway down page 31. You can read those in your leisure a little later. I'd like to at this point read the paraphrase of those first six verses and see if it makes sense in view of what we have now just said about it. So you should have another page there which has got a number 5 on it. And in case you wondered what the 5 had to do with things, that goes together with the previous 4 pages that you had on the paraphrase. And we shall read from that. Now, see if this then pulls the ideas together. Remember, wherefore, holy brethren, that's how it started. This being the case, and recognising your position as brethren, consecrated to God, and partners with his Son in the heavenly calling, consider attentively the greatness of this man, Christ Jesus. He is, in relation to the great hope which we espouse, both the apostle, that is the one sent forth to manifest God to man, and the high priest, the one who represents man before God. He is thoroughly trustworthy and reliable, and has proved the same before God, who appointed him to these roles. Moses was similarly faithful in his role in God's house. But there was a difference between Jesus and Moses, and for this reason, Jesus was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The reason is based on the fact that the one who builds a house is greater than the house he builds. Now every house is built by some man, but the builder of all things, including his own house, is God himself. Moses' role was that of an attendant in the house, but Christ as the Son bears rule over the house. Moses ministered in things shadowy and temporal, but Christ in things real and eternal. Notice how real contrasts with shadowy and eternal with temporal. We likewise are part of God's house, providing we maintain our courage and the hope in which we have confidence. Paul now launches into an exhortation based upon the things that he's just said. And, well, maybe we'll get through chapter 3 tonight, but having established that base, I think the exhortation does flow fairly smoothly, fairly simply, fairly easily. We come then to the second of the two sections in chapter 3, and that's verses 7 to 19. Paul now makes an appeal to his readers to consider their own position in relation to that previous generation who perished in the wilderness. That generation did not enter into the land because of unbelief. But will the followers of Jesus be any better than those who were led by Moses in the wilderness? Just as Jesus is greater than Moses, so the Hebrew believers had heard a greater and more complete message than their fathers. This therefore placed them in a position of greater responsibility, so Paul exhorts them to heed the lessons from the past. Now, I would like to try and make this in tonight, because otherwise we might miss the power of the exhort if we leave it to a later time. We point out over on page 32 that although there is no absolute certainty that Paul wrote the epistle, although I personally believe that he did, the parenthetical structure of verses 7 to 11 is very typical of Paul. Remember the Roman study when we learnt the word parenthetical? We're learning the word cognate, I guess, in this one. But the word parenthetical meant something put in brackets, didn't it? You start a sentence, then you break into it, and then maybe many verses later, you finish that sentence. Well, that's what we've got here in verses 7 to 11. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit said. And then in verses 7 to 11, we have a quotation from Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. And then he picks it up again in verse 12. Wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So even the translators have done that, haven't they? Notice how after the word wherefore in verse 7, they've put a bracket. And at the end of verse 11, they've ended that bracket. So there it is, they've done it for us. What's in brackets is known as a parenthetical statement, because it's in parentheses. You could leave it out and the sentence would still make sense, but it's put in there by way of an explanation of the point that he wants to make. Now, what's Psalm 95? Psalm 95 is a psalm which is based upon the incidents in the wilderness where the children of Israel tempted, tested, tried God. Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, it says essentially what it says here in Hebrews chapter 3. So we needn't go back for the moment to read it. But it does actually pick up two particular incidents in the wilderness. Perhaps if we refer to our note here on on page 32, under the heading, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, it'll help us to appreciate what is being said. The NIV translation of Psalm 95 verse 8, as well as some others, makes a significant difference in the translation. It says, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at Massah in the desert. So the two words provocation and temptation, which we've got in other translations, are actually translations of the proper names Meribah and Massah, which were the names given to two places or two incidents that took place in the wilderness. One at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings and one at the end. Now those two incidents are itemised at the bottom of page 32. The first incident, recorded in Exodus chapter 17 verses 5 and 6, was when Moses took with him the elders of Israel. He took the rod that he had used, which was the one that had previously turned into a serpent. He approached the rock, which was called Azur, and he was told to smite the rock to bring water from it. And on that occasion, we were told in Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, and you might just like to look back at that to pick up the reference to these terms, Massah and Meribah. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 and 6 speak of the incident. We'll just read verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah, and Meribah. Massah and Meribah. You'll notice the margin picks it up and says temptation and chiding or strife. The second incident, which occurred at the end of the wilderness wanderings, Moses took this time Aaron the high priest with him. This time he took a different rod. He took the rod that was Aaron's rod that budded. This time the rock which he approached was called a selah. And this time he was told to speak to it. I don't want to extend the spiritual significance of this at the moment. It will be alluded to later in the book. But simply we would say this, that the incident at the beginning of the wilderness typified the crucifixion of Christ. The rock was struck, the rod that was used was the one that was turned into a serpent. It was all those things that identified with Christ in the flesh, who died in order that the water of life might come forward. Having died once, and you remember Paul in Hebrews says there are people who crucify the Son of God afresh. You know, that expression is alluding back to the fact that Moses on the second occasion struck the rock when he was told not to. Christ was not to be struck twice. The incident at the end of the wilderness was to typify the Lord Jesus Christ now as the high priest. The rod that he used was Aaron's rod that budded, signifying resurrection. He was told to speak to it because Christ as the high priest is not one that's to be smitten, but one that is to be spoken to, in the sense. We don't pray to Jesus, but in the sense that he is the one who is the mediator. Moses destroyed the type by smiting the rock in the wilderness. Now, Paul doesn't pick up that particularly in Hebrews. He doesn't particularly pick up the point that Paul did the wrong thing. He picks up the point that it was the children of Israel that drove him into that situation. That the children of Israel exasperated God. They caused him to be irritated or exasperated. Now, I didn't put the word irritated in the notes because I thought it sounds a bit funny to talk about God being irritated. But actually, that's what the word means. It means to be irritated or to be exasperated. And you'll see in our paraphrase in a minute that we pick up that word exasperated. So, having gone through that fairly quickly, Psalm 95 speaks of the two incidents in the wilderness where it says that the children of Israel provoked God and they tempted God and they caused him to be angry. The two incidents are styled Massah and Meribah. Provocation, temptation. These words refer to the two incidents, one at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings and the other at the end. Both of these incidents were prompted by Israel chiding with Moses and demanding the provision of water. This is the first lesson that Paul wishes to extract from the two incidents, namely the attitude of Israel in provoking and tempting Yahweh. There are also contrasts between Meribah and Massah, which should be noted, since they have a bearing on certain expressions used in Hebrews, and they will be considered later. The word provocation comes from the root meaning to irritate or exasperate. They tested God to the limit of his forbearance, and thus he became wroth with them. Now that's an overview then of what is being spoken about in Hebrews chapter 3, in the quotation from verses 7 to 11. Let's read the quotation. "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, that is, in the day in which you caused God great exasperation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now here's the challenge that's going to come out to us in the concluding verses of this chapter. Are we any different from the children of Israel in the wilderness? Well, when you use words like exasperating God, provoking God, tempting God, hardening your hearts, those words seem to be so strong that most of us back off just a little and say, well, not all of those, and certainly not quite that bad. Well, we're going to see that it all stemmed from a very simple thing, and it's the word that he concludes the chapter with, it's the word unbelief. This becomes now the key word through here. All of these things are merely the outworkings of a lack of faith. So he says, picking it up then in verse 12, take heed. He's picking up from verse 7 where it says, wherefore. Wherefore, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He says, see to it that there is not this evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What did the children of Israel do? They departed from the living God and they made an idol, didn't they? They made a golden calf. It was a tangible God. It was one that they can see. What are the dead gods, the dumb idols that we create today? You know, it's like the reading from what's the Old Testament reading? Chronicles, Kings? Gone. Anyway, the reading today about the Samaritans, isn't it? The Samaritans said that we were told that the Samaritans built idols to the gods of Arphad and Sepharvaim and Babylon and two others. There was five of them. And they feared Yahweh. They were afraid of Yahweh. They thought they were worshipping Yahweh, but they set up idols to these other five gods. And yet they thought they were doing it in the name of worshipping the God of the land, as they were called. The God who brought lions upon them. So you get these Samaritans. They've got this mongrel religion, I suppose, the only way you could describe it. They think they're worshipping Yahweh, but the idols they've created are the idols of Babylon. Do we do that? Do we come here and say we're worshipping Yahweh, and yet really the substance in our life is all of those tangible things that we think about and we can see, our work, our homes, our cars, our this and our that. Are they the things that consume our thinking? The tangible things which we can see as distinct from the unseen things that we can't see. Now that's what they did. They departed from the living God. They couldn't appreciate that the Elohim were about them. That living God is here tonight in the form of the unseen Elohim that we can't see. It's much easier to worship the things we can see. I know some ecclesias that virtually worship their halls and even things which can seem to be all right in themselves. Well, that's what we've got to ask. Have we departed from the living God? Are we really concentrating our attention on Christ, on the substance, or on the shadow? Now, it all starts really from a lack of faith. You end up by building a golden calf. Now, I don't know how many of us have got to the stage of building golden calves as such, but how far along the line might we be? So we've got to realise that everything in life is a means to an end, including our ecclesial activities. Nothing in this life is an end in itself, except that unseen world that we want to make a reality of, and that's the real world, the world of the living God, whose angels are sent forth as ministering spirits to minister unto us. So here are people then who had departed because of unbelief. So the Apostle Paul says in chapter 13, exhort one another daily, while it is called today. Now, I don't know whether a person reading this through for the first time quite picks up the power of this, but you see, he picks up this word today from verse 7. Notice in verse 7 it says, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice. So in verse 13 he says, exhort one another while it is called today. Again he says in verse 15, today if you will hear his voice. Again he says in chapter 3 and verse 7, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice. Now even reading it like that, we mightn't pick up the general thrust of what he's talking about. But he's saying that we've got to exhort one another daily as long as today still holds good. Now at what point is today going to cease to hold good? Well, today, of course, is the day of opportunity. And there are other translations of this which pick it up in a way that give it even more power. And I think we'll pick that up more particularly in our paraphrase, which we shall look at in just a moment. Oh, back on page 32, we've got a note there where we read, "Harden not your hearts." They may perhaps be better rendered from the Hebrew, "Oh, that you would hearken to or obey his voice today." The word "today" gives urgency to the message, and Paul refers back to it a number of times in this section of the epistle, in the passages we've already noted. So he says, all right, in the psalm it says, "Today if you will hear his voice." Now he said, I'm telling you, you must exhort one another daily while it is still called today, while you've still got this day of opportunity. So you see, the exhortation that Paul's bringing out is something that we've got to daily exhort one another with. And how do we do that? Well, of course, we can only do it if we're intent on being like Moses was, that therapist who's going forth to assist and to cause a good health to exist in the ecclesia. Now, I really should sit down at this stage, but I don't very often go over time, so I'll be excused, I hope, for one night in doing just this. I want to really pick up the paraphrase, and we are just about ready to do that. So just glancing down over the rest of those verses in verses 14 to 19, he says in verse 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast towards the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." And then he asks three questions which are somewhat obscured in the King James Version. And I hope that our paraphrase will actually bring this to our attention. So we'll look at our paraphrase on page 5, and I think this will actually help us in understanding what these verses are all about. Picking it up then, and reading the paraphrase right through to the end, verses 7 to 19. "Consider your own position in relation to those who were called out of Egypt to be God's house, even the ecclesia in the wilderness. The same Holy Spirit which you have received," because remember he told them back in chapter 2 that they had received the Holy Spirit, he says, "that same Holy Spirit which you've received, testified in Psalm 95 verses 7 to 11 with words of urgent appeal which are applicable in all generations." Here's the words: "If only you would listen to his voice today and harden not your hearts as in the rebellion at Meribah when you caused me to be exasperated with you and in the day when you put me to the test at Massa. There in the wilderness your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and I said, their hearts are always going astray. They've not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter into my rest. See to it, brethren, that you do not fall away from the living God by turning your affections to dumb idols like your fathers did. An evil heart of unbelief will cause you to desire the temporal things which are seen. Instead, with the eye of faith, look to the unseen things which are eternal. So long as it is possible to use the word today, as in that appeal which God made so long ago, you must daily urge one another not to allow the seductive influence of sin to make you stubborn in your refusal to hear God's appeal. Think what a glorious privilege we have come to share in Christ. But this fellowship can only be maintained if we preserve to the end the confidence we had at the beginning." You remember the two incidents at the beginning and the end of the wilderness? He's bringing that to our attention. "For soon, today, the day of opportunity will come to an end. So I repeat, if only you would listen to his voice today and harden not your hearts as you did when you rebelled against him." And so he asks three questions. Who were they that heard God and then rebelled against him? trying his patience and causing him to be exasperated with them? Were they not all those that Yahweh saved by the hand of Moses who led them out of Egypt? And that's comparable to our baptism, isn't it? Who were the ones that exasperated God? The ones who were baptized into Moses. Do we exasperate God today with our lack of faith? There's the first question. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned through unbelief and whose bodies fell in the desert? So lack of faith is the basis that will keep us out of the kingdom. Faith will get us in there. Lack of faith will keep us out, limiting the power of God. The third question, to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? And you'll notice in the King James Version it says, to them that believed not, the word should be disobeyed. And so he concludes, it was their refusal to believe which made it impossible for them to enter into God's rest. And so we can summarise then what we've said tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent as the apostle about confession. He was sent forth as the anti-type of Moses. He was sent forth as the one to heal us from all of our illnesses, the greatest of which, of course, is mortality. The question is, do we really believe and do we really consider attentively Jesus Christ as the apostle that God has sent?
We thank you, Brother John Holst, for his comments this evening and perhaps bearing the questions.